Now please turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that I read a little earlier, and particularly we're looking this evening at the last three verses of that passage, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 to 16. And this is what the writer says. He says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who thus speak make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." Now, we've been working our way through the 11th chapter of Hebrews for a number of weeks, and we have seen that this is an important passage in the New Testament. The letter to the Hebrews was written to a group of Jewish converts who were under tremendous pressure to return to Judaism because they were being persecuted by their fellow Jews. And the message that they were given was a very simple one. If next Sabbath you return to the temple and do all the things that the Jews are doing as part of their religious worship, you bring animal sacrifices and you give honor to the priests who are there and you follow the ways of Judaism, if you do that, the persecution will cease. But if you continue to attend Christian churches, and if you continue to give worship to Christ, and if you continue to say that the sacrifices have finished and the temple is finished, then persecution continues. And these people were under great temptation to return to Judaism. So the writer to the Hebrews in the first part of the letter shows them that Christ is the fulfillment of Old Testament religion. That all the various elements of the Old Testament religion, the priesthood and the animal sacrifices and the covenant that God made with his people and the tabernacle where the sacrifices were offered, he has fulfilled all those types. And they are now obsolete. They're done away with. You don't go back to those. And then in the second half of his letter, he shows them how they as Christians are to live their lives here on earth. And this is where this passage fits in. Because we as Christians will live by faith. We don't live by these religious ceremonies. And that is why in a Christian church like this, we don't emphasize ceremonies. Now that's a very deliberate thing. It's not because we just don't prefer to have these things. That's not our taste or something like that. It's a biblical thing. That Christian worship is very simple in its outward appearance because we are worshiping spiritually. We're worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. So all our focus, all our emphasis is upon Christ. He is at the center of our faith. And we shun anything that will take away our eyes from Christ and begin to take our eyes upon whatever ceremony man has invented. And this is what he was saying to them, we live by faith. Now what he has done, because they are Jewish people and they know their Old Testament, what he has done is that he has picked out the major characters of the Old Testament and he has shown them how living by faith looks, what it looks like, how it actually works out in practice. So he has shown us from Abel, and he has gone right from Abel into the Old Testament, and we've looked at people like Noah. And we've been looking at Abraham and Sarah. And we've seen how their faith worked its way out in practice. Now, in these verses that we're looking at this evening, verses 13 to 16, the writer to the Hebrews, in a sense, takes a break and summarizes what he has said thus far before continuing this narrative of the great heroes of faith from the Old Testament. We know it's a kind of summary because the opening verses of the opening words rather of verse 13 says, "These all died in faith." So you see, he's going back to the people that he's already mentioned. He's going back to Abel and to Enoch and Noah and Abraham. And he says, I've told you about their lives. Now let me tell you in summary some key things about them, some major important things about them and their faith. And that's what he's doing in verses 13 to 16. It's a kind of a brief summary of what has gone ahead. And then he continues from verse 17 and goes back to Abraham and then goes on to Moses and mentions various other people in the Old Testament. And these verses 13 to 16, they teach us about this theme that I have on the board for you, the Christian's hope of heaven. That's what these are about. The Christian's hope of heaven. He says these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they are strangers and exiles on the earth. So you see, he says they didn't belong to this world. Yes, they lived here, but they lived here as strangers and exiles. They didn't live here because they had this hope of heaven. And he then goes on in verse 14, "For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland." And he goes on to explain this. So we're looking then this evening at these verses under this theme, the Christian's hope of heaven. And I want to pick out three things from these verses that summarize his teaching. Three things from this passage. And the first is this. All Christians have a hope of heaven. All Christians, all who are truly born again by the Spirit of God, all who have been washed in the blood of Jesus and have had their guilt removed, all who have been forgiven their sins through the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary through faith in him and have been robed in his righteousness and have received salvation and have entered the kingdom of God, they all have this one mark. They have a hope of heaven. There are many ways by which you can distinguish a genuine Christian from a person who is not a genuine Christian. Because we all know that this happens. There are people who profess to be Christians. And even more worrying, there are people who are convinced that they are Christians and will live all their lives here on earth convinced that they're Christians, but actually aren't Christians. There are some words that the Lord Jesus spoke. I find them some of the most worrying words in the Bible. But let me just read them for you. This is what Jesus said, and he was speaking about the day of judgment. And he said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." So you see, these people profess to be Christians. They called him Lord. It says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And then he talks about the day of judgment and he says, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" These people, it's a terrible condition to be in. They go through life convinced that they're Christians. And yet they've been deceived. And they only find out on the day of judgment. So you see, there are people who believe that they're Christians. There are people who profess to be Christians. There are those, of course, who are genuine Christians, truly born again. And there are various marks of distinction. There are various ways we can tell. And one of the great ways is this, that the person who is genuinely born again, who has experienced the work of the Spirit truly in his heart or her heart, is heavenly minded. When you become a Christian, God does certain things for you, and God does certain things in you. It's very important to understand salvation, because our entire Christian lives flow from our understanding of salvation. Excuse me. So we need to understand this, that when we become Christians, God does certain things for us. He cleanses us in the blood of Jesus. He removes our guilt. He robes us in the righteousness of Christ. He adopts us into His family as His beloved children. These are all things that are done for us. We are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. And we are adopted into the family of God. We are removed from the kingdom of darkness, and we are conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of His love, because we have been washed in the blood of Jesus. These are things that God does for us. But at the same time, the day that you became a Christian, God did certain things in you. And primarily what God does in us is that He plants certain seeds in our hearts. And then as we walk in the Christian life, as we live the daily Christian life, He waters those seeds that He has planted. And little by little, those seeds germinate and they begin to put out shoots, and then they begin to put out fruit. So for example, He puts a seed in your heart, which is the love of the Word of God. Before you became a Christian, you perhaps had no concern for the Word of God. You had no time for it. You might have known bits about it. You were bored with it. But as you progress in the Christian life, you can't get enough of this book. You want to read it daily, not because it's your duty, but you love to read it. Or there's another seed that He plants in your heart, a love for God's people. And perhaps before you became a Christian, you found Christians a pain. They were always witnessing to you and talking to you about sin and about Christ. And you didn't like them. But then you become a Christian, and God has planted this word in you, this seed in your heart, a love for God's people. And as you progress in the Christian life, you love to fellowship with God's people. You love to do good for them. You want to pray for them. There's something very wrong with a professing Christian who doesn't want to meet with God's people, doesn't want to fellowship with God's people. You have to ask, are you truly a believer? And one of those seeds, there are several, I could name several seeds that He plants in your heart. One of them is the hope of heaven. This is what we call progressive sanctification, the progress or the process by which sin is removed from us and we become more and more like Christ. We are transformed into the image of Christ as all these seeds begin to produce fruit. And the person who is truly a Christian, on the day that he becomes a Christian, God has planted this seed, the hope of heaven. Now on that first day that he becomes a Christian, he might not have a hope of heaven. It's only a seed. And maybe a week later, a month later, still nothing of heaven. But then as he progresses in the Christian life, and as he reads the Word of God, fellowships with God's people, you notice this about Christians, that heaven becomes a reality. The hope of heaven begins to creep into their conversation. And when they hear of a Christian dying, they will speak about them. They will say, well, praise God, they've gone to heaven. When my daughter was 11 years old, my best friend died. He was a Scottish missionary in Kenya, and I loved him dearly. And then he died. And I was very upset, very close friend. And I remember sitting at home and I say to my wife, Jeff Irvin has died. And my daughter was sitting there reading some book, and she just looked up and said, "Dad, he's going to heaven, and you will meet him one day." I'll always remember that. I don't know if she remembers it, but I remember it because it was so clear. "But Dad, he has gone to heaven, and you will see him one day." Because, you see, she was converted, and she was thinking about heaven. So all Christians have this hope of heaven. That is the first thing that we see in this passage. The writer to the Hebrews says they were given promises. They didn't receive those promises, but they didn't die in despair. He says they died in faith because they acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. And he says in verse 14, "For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland." But then there's a second thing in this passage. The first is this: all Christians have a hope of heaven. The second thing is this in this passage, that the hope of heaven determines how we live our lives here on earth. The hope of heaven determines how we live our lives here on earth. I've already said that there are various ways in which you can tell a genuine Christian from a person who is not a Christian. And do you know, one of the major ways, one of the great ways that you can tell a Christian from a non-Christian is this: a non-Christian's life is determined by his past and his present. A Christian's life is determined by his future. The non-Christian, his life is determined by what experiences he has had in the past, the kind of things that have happened to him, and the things that he has done. And the present, the present in which he is now living, the present time in which he is now living. These are the things that determine how the Christian, the non-Christian lives. And this is why when sometimes you meet a non-Christian who has tremendous bitterness and anger in their heart, you sometimes meet a person, you just notice that they just seem to have a lot of bitterness and anger in their heart. They always seem to be very angry. And sometimes you get into conversation and they begin to tell you about their lives and the experiences that they've had in the past and how somebody has upset them in the past and how somebody wronged them in the past and somebody lied to them or lied about them and slandered them. And it might have been decades ago, but these things are still there. And they have this determining power in their lives. My entire family are not Christians. I'm the only Christian in my entire family. They're all Hindus. And I go and visit my mum once a month, and I spend an entire day, and my brothers are there, and various members of the family come. And we all converse. And I listen to their conversation. And I'm that sort of person. I sort of analyze people's conversation. And I notice this, that they're always talking about the past and the hurts of the past and these experiences of the past. And they're talking about the present and what they're going to do today. And sometimes, because I want to try and witness to them, and I say to them, "Do you ever think about the future?" Now, they're religious people. And they would claim they're sinless. My mother would claim she's sinless. But even when I talk to my mom and I say, "Mom, do you ever think about the future? You're 82 now. Do you ever think about the future?" Well, she doesn't. They don't. Because there is no hope, you see. The future is this dark black thing in front of them. So the past and the present determines their lives, shapes their lives. But this passage tells us that the person who is genuinely a Christian, it is not the past, it is not the present, it is the future that determines how they live. Now, we don't forget the past. We don't act as if the past didn't happen. There have been hurts in the past, and people have done us wrong and slandered us and so on. All these things have happened. But those things do not determine how we live today. They do not determine the decisions that we make in our lives today. And if they do, then something has gone very wrong. And I want to urge this upon you, because I think this is something we don't always think of as Christians. Do you know, I better be careful how I say this. I know people who were hurt 20 years ago by other Christians. And to this day, the things that they speak about and the way that they live their lives and the decisions they make are determined by those hurts of 20 years ago. It's wrong. It's wrong. Do you remember the words of the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Philippians? He says, forgetting that which is behind, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Forgetting that which is behind. Can you imagine if the Apostle Paul had allowed his past to determine his behavior? He would have been crippled with guilt. He would never have opened his mouth to speak of Jesus. He would never have preached a single sermon. And he would never have gone on a missionary journey, wouldn't he? Because you know his testimony. You know that when the church was growing in Jerusalem, Saul of Tarsus was going round the streets of Jerusalem into the homes of Christians, dragging them out into the streets and imprisoning them. And you know that even before that, when they were martyring Stephen, when they were killing Stephen, the first Christian martyr, Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, was there giving approval. And he never forgot that. We must remember this. He never forgot that. The last letter that he wrote, he mentions all this. You know, he mentions about how he persecuted Christians. Let me just read to you some words that he wrote right at the end of his life. And he says, let me just find the words that he writes. I'm looking at 2 Timothy chapter 1. Yes, he says, I persecuted the church of Christ. But you remember those words that he then goes on to say. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So you see, he remembers the time that he persecuted. And he says, I was a murderer. And I was an insolent person. And I persecuted the church of Christ. But Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he says, I put those things behind. Don't forget them, but I don't let them determine how I live. It must have been a tremendous exercise of discipline for Paul to have not allowed that sort of past to determine how he lived, but to let his hope of heaven determine how he lived. Have you noticed in every one of his letters, the hope of heaven is mentioned? You won't read a letter of Paul where heaven or an allusion to heaven is missing. You won't read such a letter. The shortest of letters, hope of heaven. You read Peter, you read John, you read James, you read Hebrews, the hope of heaven. And that is what the Bible is saying about these whom the writer to the Hebrews has spoken about. He's spoken about Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah. And he says about them, if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would not have had opportunity, they would have had opportunity to return. In other words, if Abraham was always thinking about Ur of the Chaldees, and Ur of the Chaldees was always occupying his thoughts, And he was thinking about the things he'd given up and the family who still lived there and the possessions that he had there. If Abraham was always thinking about Ur of the Chaldees, he would have returned there. But you see what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. If he had been thinking about the land from which he had gone out, he would have an opportunity to return. But he says, but as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Why did Abraham leave Ur of the Chaldees? Because he had a hope of heaven. Now, as we've seen when we've looked at Abraham's life in these verses in Hebrews, he didn't have an easy time when he went to Canaan. There was a famine. He had to go to Egypt. He faced various trials. But never, when you read Genesis, never do you read at any point Abraham says, a famine has come, but in Ur of the Chaldees, my grandfather had loads of sheep and lovely land and we get rain there, let's go back there. He never says that. It's gone. Yes, he learns from his past, but his past does not determine his behavior. It is the future. And we need to keep this in mind, that the hope of heaven isn't just some theory. It isn't just some nice thoughts that we have. It isn't just some nice things we say to one another when somebody dies. It is a real thing. Let me just read to you some words that the Apostle John wrote. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. So John speaks about the hope of heaven. He says, we are not yet what we will be, but when he appears, we will be like him. There is this hope of heaven. And then he says this, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself just as he is pure. You see? So he says that hope of heaven determines how I live my life today. I purify myself because I know that when Jesus returns, I must be like him. And I still have sin indwelling me. Well, I must fight that sin. I must put to death the deeds of the flesh. My Savior is coming and I have a home in heaven. He doesn't think to himself, these pleasures of sin are wonderful. No, he says, I purify myself. Because I have a hope of heaven. So all Christians have a hope of heaven. And the hope of heaven determines how we live our lives here on earth. And then thirdly and finally, this passage teaches us that God is delighted in his people because they have a hope of heaven. This is what the writer to the Hebrews says, right at the end of verse 16. It's a very interesting phrase. He says, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Notice the word therefore, which of course links to the hope of heaven they have. In other words, because they have a hope of heaven, therefore. And then he says, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Now, please forgive a brief lesson in linguistics, but it is important. In the Bible, we have a linguistic technique whereby the writer expresses a positive using negative language. Let me explain. You know, in Romans 1, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Now, what of course he means is, I'm absolutely committed to the gospel. The gospel is my life. The gospel is my hope. The gospel is my message. The gospel is everything. But he uses this negative to state it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. To express the positive, it is everything to me. And he says to the Romans, my one reason for wanting to come to Rome is to preach the gospel. There's another passage in the Bible where this linguistic technique is used. It's an amusing passage. And it's in the book of Acts when Paul was preaching in Troas. And they were in an upper room. And seated at the window was a young man called Eutychus. And as Paul was preaching, and Luke says Paul went on a bit. I'm glad I'm not the only preacher who goes on a bit. Paul went on a bit. And Eutychus fell asleep, fell out of the window, and died. And they all rushed downstairs, and Paul laid hands on Eutychus, and Eutychus returned to life. And Luke says, and the people were not a little pleased. How he puts it. The people were not a little pleased. Well, of course, he means they were greatly relieved. Can you imagine having a man die because you preached for too long? Well, Paul must have been relieved. And they were obviously very relieved. They were delighted that Eutychus hadn't died. But it's a negative to express a positive. They were not a little pleased. It's like sometimes in English, you know, you say, well, there weren't a few people there. Meaning there were a lot. And this seems to be how it's put here. Therefore, because these people have a heavenly hope, the writer says God is not ashamed to be called their God. But the meaning seems to be God is delighted with them. God is thrilled to be their father. God is thrilled that they're his children because they have this heavenly hope. If you're a Christian here this evening, your one goal in life is to please your Father in heaven. It has to be. If you have any other goals, get rid of them. You must have one goal in life. I want to please my God. I want to live in such a way that God in heaven is thrilled. The Lord Jesus, seated at his right hand, smiles, and the Holy Spirit who lives in me is thrilled. That's how I want to live. Now, how do you do that? How do you please God? Well, here is one way. It's not the only way, but here is one way. Make sure you have a hope of heaven that is growing and growing and growing in your heart and mind, that is becoming increasingly dominant in your life, and that is increasingly determining how you live your life. God is delighted with those who have a hope of heaven and whose lives are determined by that hope of heaven. So if you're a Christian here today, you have that hope. Well, feed that hope. Read about heaven. Read about those who were going to heaven and how they lived. Pray about it. Make it your prayer that you would have more and more of heaven. You know that saying, too heavenly minded to be of earthly use. It's nonsense. If you are to be of any earthly use, you must be heavenly minded. And the more heavenly minded you are, the more of earthly use you are. Because it's those who are spiritual in their thinking who are actually good here on earth and full of good works. So we are to grow in our, we are to have this hope of heaven growing in our hearts and minds. And we are to have it determining more and more how we live our lives here on earth. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this great hope of heaven that you've planted in our hearts. We pray, O God, that you would water that seed and make it grow. We pray that each one of us would be consumed with heaven, taken up with it, that it would increasingly be there for us, and we, Lord, would long for it, and our lives here on earth then would be determined by that hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.